I want to publicly thank Mark for taking over last Sunday and teaching part of Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to pick up at verse 24 and read through verse 31. Matthew 10, starting at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Let's pray. Father, we lack personal experience with persecution, with resistance for being a believer, for carrying your name, for speaking the truth. Yet these are your words. Use them to speak to us, to teach us, to lead us further in your way. Somehow, by the power of your Spirit, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And the essence of this message is that we should expect the same kind of treatment and response that Jesus received from the religious community, unbelievers, his family, and his disciples. In other words, we should expect that some will reject our message. They'll try to embarrass or discredit us and ridicule our godly lifestyle. Some will seek to silence us by means of persecution or threats toward our family or imprisonment or torture, or even death. And some will respond with faith, repentance, the denial of self, spiritual growth, and godly living. One of the things that I experience often is, and especially in younger people, and maybe the older folks have simply worn out or given up, I don't know. But there is the belief that we should be able to have revivals every week, large congregations, that people are just hungry for God. They want to hear the truth. They want to live it. If we would just tell them, they would. I used to believe if I just taught it well, you would all do it. Then, of course, we had children. And I've met plenty of adults where they know, but they don't do it. Jesus himself put it this way in John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. Remember the wisdom, warning I gave to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours. That is what you present from God's word. They will keep yours also. We tend to expect something better than Christ got. I don't know why. It's just common. It's an epidemic within the church, in my opinion. So why should we expect the same kind of response and treatment as Jesus got? Why should we? Well, because we are representing him and his teaching. And his teaching challenges our natural inclinations toward things like self-rule, self-centeredness, the use of power to make others do what we want or take from them what we want, and the pursuit of happiness through gratification of our longings. Jesus and his word is against that. It's against our passions, our ungodly inclinations, and our foolish whims. Who wants to hear stuff that's against what we think is so good, what the world thinks is so good? I meet with a couple. They've been churched for many years. And truly, the husband is a challenge. There is no question about it. And the wife's response is, the only way I can get through to him is get really angry and say all kinds of mean and not so good things to him. Yeah, how about that? To her, it works. It's the only way she can get through. But is that the way of Christ? You know, to take the way of Christ, you have to be willing to live with disappointment, with frustration, with sadness that you're not going to be loved as much as you would like to be, with the reality that maybe even your spouse isn't everything you'd hoped your spouse would be. Not just live with it, with gritted teeth or bitterness, but with contentment. Is God alone enough? Or is he not? You see, as representatives of Jesus, we are passing on his teaching and his way of life. And we, hopefully, are trying to live accordingly ourselves. And that is not going to gain any more respect or any broader base of influence or any greater fame or any amount of approval or any larger degree of acceptance from any part of society than Jesus got. That's the reality. And so if we outdo Jesus in any of these areas, respect, influence, fame, approval, acceptance, if we outdo Jesus, this most likely means we've stopped representing him. And we've forsaken his teachings and way of life for an altered, watered down, and in some ways, contrary version of his gospel. However, let me point out that Jesus did say, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. So, you know, we don't have to just be beneath him. We can come up equal to him. And so even though we'll never outdo him, it is possible that we could do as well as he did. And that would be really good. Would you be content with that? We're supposed to be world changers. How about just being a few people changers? Would that be all right? Would that be worth it? So how does this apply to us today? Well, I want to present just two ways. There's more, but just for the sake of time, just two. First, we should never be glad or uncaring about the eternal loss that unbelievers face. This should never be something that we just ignore or overlook or care less about. It should concern us that people are going to hell for eternity. It's a horrible thing. Nor should we be too fearful to speak up when we have an opportunity to invite unbelievers to repentance and faith or to urge believers to greater godliness. If the opportunity presents itself, take it. Speak up. And yet, neither should we be discouraged if very few listen and fewer still respond as hoped. I had a couple years ago, very meaningful, and I mean meaningful conversation, unexpected. We were at a soccer game, And I'd never met this gentleman before, but he happened to be hanging around the Newmans, and we got into a conversation. We must have talked for an hour and a half. Very meaningful. And I found out that he was supposed to be at the soccer game this year. We won again this year with Newmans. And he was there. Didn't talk about anything. In fact, he never came up to me until we were leaving. Asked how I was doing, and we said goodbye. I was there. The opportunity was there. I didn't want to push him into anything. Should I be discouraged? No. Why? Because he has to want to do something with it, and maybe he's done enough with it. I don't know where he is. He didn't explain. But I can leave that in God's hands and just do my part. And that should be good enough for all of us, to do our part. Second, we ought to be wary, and I do mean this sincerely, we ought to be wary of Christian leaders who are able to amass large followings, or who are treated as celebrities within the larger Christian community, or who are popular with politicians and business people, or whose success is praised as proof that God is using them for His good. We ought to be wary. Does that mean they're wrong or bad? No, but we ought to at least be cautious. At the very least, we should be cautious. Those should be red flags waving that maybe something is amiss here. Something's wrong. Finally, in his parable of the four soils, Jesus speaks about sowing the gospel on four kinds of soil, or four kinds of people. And I'm just going to remind you what those four soils are for one purpose. First, there's the hard roadside soil. Then there's the rocky soil. And then the thorny soil. And finally, the good soil. One of the points of the parable is that of those we evangelize and seek to influence with the truth of God's word, only a few will respond as we hoped they will. In this parable, only one quarter. Three quarters rejected it eventually. And so in spite of the challenges and lack of hoped for response, let us not let that deter us or discourage us. Let us persevere in speaking and inviting people to the truth of God and God Himself and Jesus Christ. Why? For God's sake. I think of it this way. We should want God to have more children. That should be something we want. But we should also do it for the sake of anyone who will listen. Because that brings them to God and saves them from eternal damnation. The second half of verse 25 says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear. Do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. If people will verbally attack, falsely accuse, and say insulting and derogatory things about God, Jesus, and the Scriptures, and people do, they will do the same to you if your Christian beliefs and lifestyle become a threat to their way of life and their sense of well-being. The reality is, evil, selfish, self-ruled people love the darkness. Because it is the darkness that approves of and allows them to do the evil that they want to do. One of the things that has happened in our culture, and maybe it's happened all along, I noticed it more recently, is that those who want to live an alternate lifestyle not only want us to say, I disapprove, but I still love you, they want us to say, I approve. They don't want tolerance, they want acceptance. When you don't give them acceptance, you become the enemy. Jesus said it this way, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, we can create a church setting that attracts hundreds and thousands, but I don't perceive that it's possible to do that with the truth of God. It's just, it didn't work for Jesus. It's not going to work for us. However, in spite of the expected negative responses from unbelievers, Jesus exhorts us not to fear them. Right? This is the first, not to fear. So what is it that we're not supposed to fear? Their words. Don't fear their words. Their derogatory, slanderous, lying words, which they publicly proclaim, probably in an effort to silence us or turn others against us. Don't fear that. You know, when we are powerfully motivated by acceptance and approval, it's hard not to fear that, isn't it? Is God's acceptance and approval enough? However, though we are maligned and slandered for identifying as a Christian, and by that, by the way, that is happening in places in the world, you may be a pretty poor Christian, but just because you have the label, you can be persecuted in certain areas of the world, just by having the label Christian. And then, of course, there are those who really live a godly life, and they too can be maligned and slandered for living such a life. But you see, here's the important thing. God will make sure that the truth about who is righteous and who is unrighteous will ultimately be made known. It's going to come out. If not in this life, then in the next. The point is that God will not allow our reputation to be eternally ruined. It won't ever get between us and God by what the world says about us. And so there's no reason to fear their reputation-ruining words, because the truth will prevail. Evil will be exposed, and the wrongs will be made right. And I add this, even though it may take many years to happen. So whenever and wherever possible, my encouragement to us is let us proclaim the gospel of salvation. Let us proclaim the truth of God's word. Let us talk about the wisdom of godliness. Let us talk about the love of God. Let us talk about the word of reconciliation, how to be reconciled to God. Let's talk about whatever else unbelievers and immature Christians and wayward Christians need to hear. Sow the seed. Of course, just as a reminder, we need to speak in a respectful an even tender manner. We don't need to beat people over the head. Beating them over the head may feel good for you, but it won't convince them of anything. They may say yes to stop the beating, but when they get away from you, they're going to go right back to who they were and what they want to do. We should also be careful to speak with reason. Nothing wrong with logic, nothing wrong with reason. It's not ungodly. It's very wise. In fact, one of the things that shows up here in Matthew is how often Jesus uses logic with the people around him. Yes, it didn't always work, I grant you that. They just ignored it. But it's a reasonable way to communicate. So we should use reason. We should use logic. We should speak in clear terms, avoid generalities, avoid talking in such a nebulous way that the person is allowed to go off and think whatever they want to think about what you really said. Be clear, we should do that, but be respectful, be kind, be tender. I want to just remind you that God himself talks about this in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And I want to read that to you. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. making the most of the opportunity that you have to speak to them. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Yes. Verse 28 in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body. Do not fear them, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here again, Jesus says, do not fear. This is the second one. But this time it goes beyond cruel, derogatory words to something far more personal. You're going to feel it far deeper. And that's cruel treatment and even death for being a Christian and speaking about God and the Christian life. Without a doubt, there are places and times when speaking the truth, even in loving, respectful ways, can result in prison, torture, and death inflicted by those who do not want the truth spoken. Given our humanity, I recognize this kind of abuse, this kind of suffering becomes a far more effective deterrent than verbal abuse. We are affected by verbal abuse. When people say mean things about us or lie about us, we want to fight back. But when your body, when pain is being threatened, when death is being threatened, that's a pretty strong deterrent that goes beyond verbal deterrence. And so I suspect this is why Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And in saying that, Jesus draws a comparison between the killing of the body on the one hand and the killing of the soul on the other, as if one is worse than the other. Is it? Do we really believe that? But why does he do it? In my opinion, he makes this comparison because physical death, though it is a serious loss and can be excruciatingly painful, it's momentary. Well, maybe not second momentary or minute momentary. It could be longer than that. But in light of eternity, it's momentary. And therefore insignificant in comparison to the death of the soul, which is an eternal loss and eternally painful. I read a quote just recently, caught my attention. This too shall pass. It may pass like a kidney stone, but it will pass. And I admit, I have not experienced this kind of physical pain or loss. I've not been tortured. I've not been imprisoned. I've not been beaten. I couldn't even come close to saying I've experienced what Paul has experienced. I can't imagine being whipped, but even worse, in my opinion, is being hit with rods. That just boggles my mind. And yet he continued on. I've not experienced this kind of pain or loss, but Jesus did. And he's the one saying to his disciples, don't fear this. Now this lay ahead of him, I grant you that. But he knew it was coming. Jesus continued on to say, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And again, it's my opinion that Jesus added this statement because he knows the motivating power of fear. As I've said before, I've tried to tell you, fear, and that includes irrational fear, is one of the most common and powerful motivating forces in our world. And when it's irrational fear, it's always self-destructive. I think if you took the time to carefully examine your life, you might begin to see that there's a lot of things that you do out of fear. that's not all bad. When the lion gets out of the cage and starts chasing you, you should run fast. Get out of there. That's an appropriate fear. But many of our fears are not healthy. They're not appropriate. They don't build loving relationships. They don't help us be godly. They take us in the other direction. So Jesus gives us an example of the destructiveness of an irrational fear by pointing out that fearing the loss of your physical life and a painful death is irrational compared to fearing the loss of your soul and eternity apart from God. It's irrational to fear the loss of your life on this earth in comparison to losing the loss of your soul. If you're going to fear, fear rationally, fear sensibly. Fear something that makes sense. And for me, what is also irrational is that though most of us are highly susceptible to the motivating power of fear, and Jesus is using that motivating power right now with his disciples and with us, most of us are only marginally motivated by what is truly valuable. For example, many of us choose selfishness over love here and there. And we know love is more valuable. We know that. But we're irrational. We choose selfishness over love. We choose enmity with God over a reconciled relationship with God. Do you not know that when you become friends of the world, when you choose friendship with the world, you are being hostile toward God? You're making yourself an enemy of God? Do we not know that? Well, we read it. Or choosing the pleasures of this life over the pleasures of an intimate relationship with God for eternity. And so in his statement about who to fear, Jesus gives us a comparison of two values. One, the value of your life in this world. That's one value. And two, the value of your life in eternity. Which is more valuable to you? I know what we sing, I know what we say, but what says the most, what exposes the truth is how we live. And we won't know how we're going to live in that moment until we get to that moment, since that moment is not here, when we must choose between our life on this earth or eternity. But what you value the most now, in relation to how you live here and in relation to where you spend eternity, is vital. And here's the reason. What you value the most now, you will continue to value when what you value is severely threatened. You will know what you really value when it's threatened. For example, when those around you turn against you simply because you bear the label Christian or because you love God and righteousness enough to stand up for it, when that happens, then you will make a choice. And the choice will be between God, his righteousness, and the good of others on the one hand, or self-protection and freedom from present suffering on the other. You will make a choice. However, I want to remind you that either way, there will be a cost. And that cost will come in the form of suffering. You will either suffer forms of isolation, persecution, pain, and an untimely death in this life, or you will suffer the pain of separation from God and all that is good in the next. I want to stop here and just make a comment. And I say this sincerely, even though it may not sound that like that at the moment. Apparently, Jesus didn't understand our understanding of eternal security. Or possibly, He's aware that our understanding isn't really true. Can we live any way we want as long as we've accepted Christ as Savior and still have eternal life? That's not what Jesus is saying here. And as we go further in this portion, it's not what he keeps saying. In fact, he says, if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. So if you're sitting here thinking, yeah, but I've got eternal life and I'm secure, then, okay, just set that aside only to listen to what's being said and give it some consideration. Don't just write off what's being said today on the belief that you're eternally secure and it doesn't matter. Give it some serious consideration. At least do that. That's my urging. And so if fear is the motivating force for making your decision, which it will likely be, fear of losing your life now, going through suffering, being persecuted, imprisoned, whatever, if that fear motivates you, or if the fear of losing your soul for eternity motivates you, then I urge you to give serious thought to Jesus' words, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can both take your life and put your soul in hell for eternity. So if you're going to suffer, suffer what is truly valuable. That's the point. If you're going to suffer, suffer what really matters. One final thought before moving on. Back in Matthew 10, 17 to 18, this was last Sunday, Jesus said, "Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake." And these next words are really important in my reading of Matthew. "This will all happen to you as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." This is so that we, God's people, can be a testimony to people who may have never heard the gospel, who have no interest, in fact, are enemies of it, if we are brought before them in their effort to silence us, to do away with us, to get us to reject God, to get us whatever, if we are brought before them, they at least have a testimony of who God is, what he's like, and what the Christian is, and what the Christian life is like. And that's worth a lot. Finally, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. This is the third do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. The first two not fears were to warn us. This one is to encourage us, to give us hope. You see, if God is aware and feels the pain of a sparrow's suffering and death, and if he's numbered the hairs on your head, if he's done that, then you can be certain he is aware and feels the pain of your suffering or death as a result of remaining faithful to him. I believe it was also last week when it was taught about God will give you what to say when you're brought before the rulers. You see, God is ever present with you. He's even there. Yes, you'd probably like to be protected from the ruler. You'd probably like to be walking out of there free of any obligations to him or no threat to your well-being. But you aren't, yet God is there. And Jesus' point is, you are far more valuable than a sparrow or the hairs on your head. You see, no one harms us without God's awareness of what is happening to us and who is doing it. No one. And no one can do evil to us without receiving the due consequences of their evil deeds. It may not protect you from the evil they're wanting to do to you, but they won't get away with it. And this is one reason, in my opinion, why Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says this: never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, do not fear. For though evil people can mistreat you, though they can take away your freedom, though they can make you suffer loss and pain, and even kill you, in those moments, you are just as safe in God's hands as when you are enjoying a healthy, pain-free, blessed life. Without question, fear motivates. And there's a good side to that, and there's a bad side. Sadly, we are too often motivated by irrational fears or unnecessary fears or emotionally in relationship unhealthy fears and other destructive fears, because they drive us to foolish choices and behavior. Fearing the loss of life now versus the loss of your soul for eternity, that's an irrational fear. Do you believe it? My encouragement to all of us is to learn to discern these kinds of fears, so we can run from the ones we ought to run from and replace those fears with godly, God-trusting choices and behavior. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark out in front, never failing. Our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But we know, walk with, have someone greater than him living inside of us and always with us. May we remember that when the world closes in and wants to silence us or put us to death.